Amen. I looked down here and had a panic for just a moment. There's a service schedule here, and there's only 40 minutes scheduled for teaching, and that just ain't gonna work. So turns out it's from last week, and it was somebody else's schedule. So blessings in the name of the Lord. As always, it is a pleasure to get to teach. And I know you're not accustomed to me teaching as much as you are accustomed to me preaching, but I ran across something and just felt it was the right time to teach rather than to preach today. Going to get a couple things out of the way because I went like an hour and 15 minutes this morning at the prison, but I had to explain a bunch of things to them, a bunch of things I don't think I'll need to explain here. If I refer to the sages, everybody knows what we're talking about? Yes? I don't need to explain the sages. So that shouldn't be a problem. All right, I think I just cut out like at least 15 minutes. Excellent. So this week's Torah portion is Yitro, and I will summarize it for you very quickly. Jethro, Yitro, the father-in-law of Moses, shows up. He says, "You're an idiot. Let me help you fix this." He helps him fix it, and then God gives the Ten Commandments. Ta-da! How you like that? That is essentially what happens, but I'm going to focus today really on the very last portion of that God gives the Ten Commandments. What do the Ten Commandments look like? Most of us have a picture in our head of the Ten Commandments. And I suspect, Benjamin, can I have that picture? I suspect most of you in your head see something like this. Now, maybe you've got rectangles instead of little tombstone shapes, whatever it might be in your head, but I suspect most of us have something like this in our head where you've got two tablets and you've got five commandments on one side and five commandments on the other side. In some instances, you may see two tablets with four commandments on one side and six on the other, where they've divided them, the four commandments primarily dealing with God on one tablet and the six primarily dealing with man on the other tablet. I don't see it real often, but I have seen it on occasion. Matter of fact, the picture the guys found at the prison today was the other way around. It was six and four, which was weird because the six were the first, so it was the first four plus two and then only four. And I was like, well, I mean, I don't think I've ever had that particular image in my head, but thanks for finding it. So when we have a tendency to think of the tablets, this is generally what we're picturing, obviously with Hebrew on it, not English. I'm pretty sure God didn't write that with his finger in English for the Hebrews, right? But when we turn to Scripture to look at the description of the tablets, nowhere in Scripture do we actually see this description. This is not the way the tablets are described in Scripture. Matter of fact, the reality is there's very little said about what they actually look like. So, what do we do in moments like this? We do what I always do. I turn to someone who knows more than me. We turn to the sages to see what the sages had to say about it. After all, they're closer to the source material. They spend their entire lives studying this stuff. We go to see if they have an opinion. And the good news is that the sages do have an opinion on everything. Yes, I know that's what you're thinking. The sages have an opinion on everything. If we turn to Mechilta de Rabbi Shimon, in this body of work, we find a majority opinion on the subject. We find a minority opinion on this very subject, what the tablets actually look like. Written within are these words in English, because I'm not going to attempt to butcher the Hebrew. Five were written on this tablet, and five were written on that tablet, according to the opinion of Rabbi Hanina ben Gamliel. Five on this one, five on that one, according to this rabbi. Well, guess what? If we've written down an opinion by that rabbi, what that means is there are a whole bunch of other rabbis who don't hold that opinion. Because who knows that if you get two Jews in a room, you've got a minimum of three opinions. Guess what? If you get a couple of preachers in a room, you've got a minimum of three or four opinions too. So it's interesting that the documentation, and it's actually documented in more than one place, this was just the most convenient place to find it, it's interesting that the opinion of five and five is only ever attributed to this single rabbi. So the question becomes, what is the majority opinion? Well, the majority opinion reads this way in English, again, not butchering the Hebrew. And the sages say, 10 on this tablet and 10 on that tablet. Okay, time out. Are we saying that the sages believe there were 20 commandments written on the tablets? Nope, that is not what they are trying to communicate. What they are trying to communicate is that the 10 commandments were written on one stone and then turned right around and pinned a second time on the second tablet. So that's a little weird. I mean, I generally don't write something down and then grab another sheet of paper and write the exact same thing down again. But this is the majority opinion of the sages that were writing. These 10 things on two tablets. This debate between Rabbi Hanina and the sages is recorded in several places, as I said. And the interesting thing is that we have the sages' rebuttal references. So remember that Hanina is proposing two tablets, five and five. And the sages are rebutting 10 and 10. And as rebuttal text, they provide Deuteronomy, what we would know as Deuteronomy 4:13. Obviously, they weren't referring to chapter and verse because there was no chapter and verse. But they refer to Deuteronomy 4:13. In the New King James, it reads this, "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on two tablets of stone." A more literal translation of the Hebrew here is, "He wrote these 10 things on these two stones." They use that as their proof text. Obviously, he wrote 10 things on two stones. Now, you have heard me say before from this pulpit that one of the things that drives me insane, there are two things that truly drive me insane about anything, including Scripture: ambiguity and pronouns. And pronouns because they lead to ambiguity. He said, okay, we got four people. We got four people that are talking here, which he? I need to know who he is that said, because it changes the authority level. Something that Christ says is far more important to me than something that Peter said, which is far more important than something that the beggar on the street said. Not that they can't all be truth, but one of these carries more authority. And unfortunately, we have some ambiguity even in the proof reference that they give. And this used to frustrate me to no end, except that I have a favorite verse of Scripture. And I'm sure I've mentioned it before, and if not, it's Proverbs 25:2. "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, and the honor of kings to go hunt it out, to go look for it, to go worry over it a bit, to go concentrate on it, to go..." And we were talking earlier about, why would God do this? Why is it the honor of kings to search a thing out? Why would God conceal something from us? And I think it is that very thing. Guess what? If you could read through the entire thing, Genesis to Revelation, one time and understood everything that was in there, when was the next time you would crack it open? Probably never. Yet, year after year after year, we read through the entire Word of God, and every week I talk to someone who said, "I've read this 100 times and I never saw fill in the blank before." You want to know why God conceals a thing? It's so that He can illuminate it for you and you have that, oh my, moment. God wants, it is part of drawing you to Him. He conceals a matter so that you have to go search it out and seek it out. And when you finally see the illumination, God receives glory. It's one of the few things He asks for us, from us. It is, you know, we'll cast our crowns before you. Yeah. Because I don't deserve any of the glory He deserves at all. And this is one of those things that brings glory to Him. Now, unless you think the ambiguity is something that we simply deal with in the English translations, I told you that the sages used Deuteronomy 4:13 as their proof text. The bad news is Rabbi Hanina uses the exact same verse to support his position. A few commas, guys. Lord, if you just put some commas in Hebrew, it would have helped a bunch. Unfortunately, we don't have those, and therefore, we see ambiguity even there. The question becomes, do we find any supporting evidence for either of these positions? I will say that the sages did what the sages do in cases like these. They picked at the smallest details within the text to see which way it points. Sometimes we have to look at the jots and the tittles. They might be the smallest characters, but they lead, they point, they guide. The long and short, the majority opinion is 10 things on each tablet, with Rabbi Hanina being the lone holdout, the minority report. And the question may be, okay, so what? Well, one of the interesting things to note is that the sages didn't just write Midrash to write Midrash. Today, we got a whole lot of people on the internet running their mouths just because they want to be popular and they want to run their mouths. If you don't believe it, turn on YouTube Shorts for about 2 minutes and then go wash your eyeballs out with bleach, because that's what it'll take to get rid of that. But that is not the case when writing, number one, involves making paper to begin with. Step one of writing a new book, make paper. Oh, goodness. Number two, find some clean animals from which you can make quills. Uh-oh. Number three, let's talk about the process of making ink. Oh, goodness, help us. Right? It was not just something you did to be doing it because it was not exactly convenient. We'll use that word. It was a pain in the tuchus is what it was. So if you're going to take the time to argue something out, to come to some conclusions, to finally come to the position where, hey, we all agree one thing and you agree on another thing, and we're not going to let it interfere, by the way, something that the rabbis did that we have a real hard time with is, hey, we have a difference of opinion, but we're going to let it sever fellowship, because guess what? That is the truth of the modern day church. There's a church on every corner, particularly here in the South, and if I don't like what you have to say, I'll go down a block and see if I like what they have to say. If not, I'll just go down another block. Shame on you, that's not what God called you to do. So they didn't just write Midrash to be writing Midrash. It was often due to some unseen thing within the text, right? We know that part of what was required here was for them to have the entire Torah memorized, and often huge swaths, and in some cases, the entirety of the Old Testament memorized. Unless that seems impossible, there have actually been studies done, some of them having come out of Israel, that talks about, because I don't know about you, but if you handed me the entire Old Testament and say, you have a lifetime to memorize this, I'd go, it's not going to be long enough. I know me well enough to know it ain't going to be long enough. But studies have been done about cultures who lack a written language, and it turns out that once you lack a written language, memorization becomes much easier. Why? Because you have to memorize everything. You can't just go look it up. So when writing and reading are very rare, memorization becomes much more common, and the ability to memorize huge chunks of information is prevalent around the world. It's not just the Israelites. It's not just fill in the blank, whatever culture might be your preference there. It seems to be almost an unwritten law of the universe around the world that if you don't have written language, you tend to memorize everything. Often through the telling of stories or reciting of songs, but that was the way information got spread from one generation to the next. So we know that that was part of what it meant to be one of the sages. They had to have huge portions of Scripture memorized, if not all the Old Testament. And what this gave them was the ability to instantly link things. You ever been reading something and it reminds you of some verse? Yeah, well, imagine you got all those verses in your head. Nearly everything you read is going to remind you of something. It's going to draw some connection between what is happening and what has been written. So often what they are doing here is pulling all these pieces together, some phrase, some oddity in the way Scripture is written. Because if you actually go look at the Torah scroll, it's not just line of text after line of text. Every once in a while you're going to find a character that's too big for the text and you're going, why? Well, it was done on purpose. It's not an accident. Go look at all of them. Sometimes you'll find text that's spaced out. When you get to the poetry stuff, it's going to look different. It's going to look like poetry even if you don't read Hebrew. These things were intentional. They're not accidental. So they begin poking. It's not something new, or I guess it's not something that's just old. Guess what? Rabbis today, preachers today, we're still doing the same things. We're still pulling together bits and pieces and trying to, what are you trying to get to? What are you trying to communicate to us, Lord? I would love to tell you that the sages recorded why they chose to look at this, but they don't. Probably, if it is the same way that we see others, is that one sage goes, hey, you know what? I think y'all are all wrong. And then they have a, in my house we call it loud fellowship. Then they have a gentle argument about who's right and who's wrong. Oh, we call that debate in modern society. And when we get done with it, if we haven't reached consensus, then we write both a majority and a minority opinion and send those off. Have our disciples, that was part of the job of the disciples, was to write that stuff down. They only hint at what and why they chose to touch on this subject, but the hints they give, when I finally got through this whole thing, I think are one of the most beautiful things I've seen in Scripture in a long time. In Exodus 19 and 5, I'm reading from the New King James. I think we talked about this last week. When I'm looking for language to be really clear, I tend to go to older revisions. And I think we talked about that last week, and that is not because I think they're better. I just think that the men that were doing the translation had more fear of God, and they were more careful with the text as a result. Look, if I have to choose between these and thous, and a translation that goes, hey, God is genderless, so we're going to change all the pronouns, I'll stick with the these and thous. Thanks. Because the man over here who's trying to take out all the pronouns, and or there's a relatively new version that's been out a couple of years that has changed all of God's pronouns to she, to have changed them all to female, that man does not fear God. Period, plain and simple. That man over there who did that translation does not fear God. So I'll stick with the older translations by and large when I'm looking at nuance in Scripture, and or I'm forced to go back to the Hebrew and start doing translation, and that's always fun. That's a long week right there is what that is. So, Exodus 19 and 5, King James. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. The covenant here, when we're looking at its context, appears to be the Ten Commandments, but there is stronger evidence in Scripture. If we jump down outside of this week's portion to Exodus 34 and 28, we read the following. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, speaking to Moses. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Notice here, there's no ambiguity. He wrote upon the tables, the words of the covenant, and then he clarifies which are the Ten Commandments. So according to Exodus itself, the Ten Commandments are more than a list of things to do and not do. They are a covenant in and of itself. Matter of fact, the Hebrew here is Luchot Habrit, literally tablets, the covenant. There's no of there, but it's tablets of the covenant. They're not referred to as the tablets of the Ten Commandments. They're referred to as the tablets of the covenant. Why is this important? Because it perhaps helps us understand why there were two tablets if the same thing is written on both. Here in the West, we don't use the word covenant very often. It has weird old connotations to it. We do, on occasion, use it. I think in the late 90s, Arkansas implemented covenant marriage. I think it was in the late 90s. So it came up a bunch in kind of our modern vernacular then, but walk around on the street and listen for how many people are using the word covenant, and you're not going to find it real often. It just doesn't happen. But we do have a word that means basically the same thing. I'm going to say basically because it's not a true one-for-one conversion, and that is, of course, the word contract. When we have a contract, you and I have agreed on something and we have that formalized legally, we write out a contract. And we both put our names on it, make those promises, and then guess what? I get a copy and you get a copy. And maybe some legal office somewhere gets a copy. Why? Well, if only I have a copy, then you have no way of knowing whether or not I've made any changes. And if only you have a copy, you have no way of knowing whether or not I've made any changes. And if the day should come when one or the other of us has violated the terms of the contract, the other one can pull it out and go, hey, you promised you were going to do this, and you're not holding up your end of the bargain. It's going to require at least two copies, though. A contract specifies all the rights and responsibilities for both parties, but we don't seem to have that with the Ten Commandments, that which is actually written on the tablets. This appears to only contain the responsibilities for one side of the contract, the Hebrews. We just read it. The question is, do we see the other side of the covenant defined? And the answer is yes, we actually just read it in Exodus 19. In verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey, if you're going to do those things that I've told you to do, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all peoples. Well, now we have a contract. Now we have a, here's what I expect you to do, and here's what I will do. Oh, well, now, wait a minute. So we definitely have two parties involved, and we definitely have the responsibilities of both parties involved. There are two parties, the Israelites and God, and God's responsibility is defined. He will hold them as a peculiar treasure. And the Israelites' responsibilities are defined by the tablets. But there's a catch. Typically, as I was just talking about, if we write a contract, I'm not taking both of those copies and sticking them in my vault at the house. Typically, you're going to take your copy and I'm going to take my copy, but that's not what happens here. Where do the tablets end up? Well, both copies end up in the ark. This perhaps makes absolute sense for the Hebrews. After all, this is not only the holiest thing that they know of, the holiest place that they know of, the most sacred place that they know of, but it's also the place that they protect the most. It's at the center of the camp. It makes perfect sense for them to go, hey, look, this is a contract between us and God. We're going to put our copy where God appears. Makes sense. But why didn't God take his copy and drag it back up to heaven? Why does God's copy end up there? Well, what does the ark actually represent? The ark represents the place where God and man meet. It is the very throne of God on earth. Well, if I'm God and I'm wanting to keep a copy of that thing, I'm probably keeping it right here at my throne. Which would mean that both God and the Hebrews, in this particular case, would be keeping their copies in the exact same place. Lest you think this is odd, we actually have several instances from the region that archaeologists have gone and discovered when they're excavating temples, pagan temples. Sometimes what they find in those are contracts where people have sued for peace. And guess what? It's, hey, I promise I won't invade your land, and you promise you won't invade my land, and both the kings have signed it. Guess what? Even the pagans are keeping those documents in their holiest place. It only makes sense that the Hebrews and God would be doing the same thing. I might still feel a little weird that both God and man were storing their copies in the same house, if you will. The question becomes, do we have examples where both copies, other examples where both copies, even in the pagan temples, we didn't find both copies. If it was, you know, the Hittites and the Jebusites, you found the Jebusites signed copy and the Hittites signed copy in the Jebusites temples, but you still didn't find both copies there. Is this a potential to invalidate this idea that this is a covenant? But there is one standout. The question becomes, do we have any examples where both copies are stored in a single house, if you will? And the answer to that is actually yes. Yes, we do. But it's found in a very specific form of a covenant. We call that the ketubah, where the responsibilities of the husband are written on one side, the responsibilities of the wife are written on the other, and after the marriage, that ketubah is placed in that home where these two were made one. Why would you ever separate these? The husband and the wife have come together. They're dwelling in a single place. Why would you ever separate the two halves of that contract? There only needs to be one house. One of the things that I find interesting in looking at artwork of many ketubahs is, the picture's gone, is that a lot of them are shaped very much like our idea of what the tablets look like. I've seen lots of them. It looks like the pair of stones sitting one by, so that the heart forms a big, yeah. They're often laid directly against each other, so the top forms a big heart. I don't know if you've noticed that, but they've got the two rounded tops in such a way that they form a big heart at the top of the ketubah. Oh, isn't that precious? I wish I'd thought of that when I was getting married some 20-whatever years ago. I didn't. But we do see this one specific instance where a covenant is cut between two parties, and yet both halves of the covenant are kept in a single place. What is my proposition? The Luchot HaBrit, the tablets of the covenant, aren't a list of rules that man has to obey, lest you start running for the hills. It is an invitation to enter into a marriage covenant with the God of the universe. Many have this idea that the God of the Old Testament was all about the rules. You got to do and you cannot do. And that the God of the New Testament is somehow all about relationship. And he doesn't care if you eat pork. For the record, the very first command that God ever gave was do not eat that. For the record, no one knew the difference between clean and unclean long before there were Hebrews. Do with that what you will. However, what does God have to say about Himself? In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, we read this, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." If you want to attribute one set of attributes to God in the Old Testament and another set of attributes to God in the New Testament, you falsely testify against God. What you're saying is when you declared you don't change, you lied because you do. I'm going to take a large step to one side if that's your position because you might get struck by lightning. God does not change. He has always been about relationship. If you don't believe that, go look at what Adam was doing in the garden. What was Adam doing every evening? Walking in the cool of the garden with the Lord. If that's not relationship, I couldn't tell you the last time I walked in the cool of the garden with my daddy. Matter of fact, we've walked in a lot of deer woods together, but I don't know if we've ever walked in the cool of a garden together. Yet the very creator of the universe made space every evening to come and walk with Adam. If that's not relationship, I don't know what is. God has always sought relationship. from the garden to the cross to eternity. The garden was created so that God could walk with man. The cross had to exist so that man could be reconciled. And guess what? He has promised eternity with us. You will dwell with Him throughout the ages. God has always been about relationship. So what is the deal with the Ten Commandments? Well, there's a problem with man. And that is that we are unholy by our very nature. And God's presence is so holy that simply showing up there dirty poofs you out of existence. The holy presence of God, if you are unclean, you cannot be in the presence of a holy God. It is why Messiah had to shed His blood so that He could make you clean. He gave them an opportunity, said, hey, here's the list, and they can't even keep up with those 10 items. Forget the other 603. They can't keep up with 10. Hey, guess what? Ooh, not going there. Hey, guess what? The modern church doesn't either. I'm pretty sure number 4 is missing on the vast majority of their lists. I'm just saying. The tablets of the covenant, the 10 things, are the rules for the marriage covenant of God. You know what? When I made the vows to my wife, I made a whole bunch of promises that day. Love, honor, cherish. By the way, love, honor, and cherish only you. Lest we forget, that's supposed to be a closed relationship, all bundled up, and she's the only one who gets that affection from me, and I'm the only one that gets her affection. That's very much what God is saying in this moment. Hey, I'm going to be the only one that you treat this way, right? Well, for about a half a generation, because, you know, man is man. But go look at what it actually says. It seems to be exactly what it's saying. Hey, look, I have expectations. When you come into my house, because He holds the dominant side of that relationship. If you don't think He holds the dominant, we got a whole different conversation we need to have. He holds the dominant position in that relationship. And what He says is, when you come into my house, there are certain ways you have to behave. By the way, here's the minimum I need you to do. You ain't going to call nobody else God. I'm it. I expect you to take a day of rest. Otherwise, you'll be so worn out that you won't have time for me. By the way, don't cheat, don't steal, don't do all those things either. But notice it starts with, hey, I'm the big cheese around here. I created all of this. I expect you to behave. It became quite clear to me as I was working through this that there really is no other way to explain what's going on here. I bound myself to certain rules of behavior within my marriage. Love, honor, cherish. The tables, the tablets of the covenant, the 10 things are the rules of the marriage covenant of God. And guess what? I have bound myself to Him as well. Let us not talk about what we must do, but rather what it is our privilege to do and the rewards that come along with that. Okay, look. I know a lot of preachers. I know a lot of preachers who go, well, you can't talk about this being a transactional relationship between you and God. Yeah, I can. Why? Because He did. I'm not attributing anything to Him that He didn't attribute to Himself. But what He said, shall we go back? What He said is, if you will do, you will be a peculiar treasure. Well, look, I'm already peculiar, so it'd be all right to be a treasure as well, right? The God of the entire universe, of all of creation, and all of that which is outside of creation. Before creation existed, so did He did. That God desires to turn you into a peculiar treasure, but He has some rules. Easy peasy as far as I'm concerned. I mean, I'm not suppressing some unbridled desire to murder. Easy, check that one off. I don't have some unbridled desire to have other gods. Easy enough, check that one off. Oh, you might want to find one or two that tweaks your head a little bit, but all that means is you're not perfectly holy yet. And that's okay. As long as you're moving towards it, not away from it. God desires relationship above all else, but he does have some requirements so that you are not utterly destroyed in his presence. I know what I deserve. I know what my life looks like. I know the things I've done and the things I haven't done. Guess what? Sin can be in either camp. Things you did that you shouldn't have done, or things you didn't do that you should have done. He made a way. He went to a cross. He shed his blood. But God does not change. If he did not want you doing these 10 things 3,500 years ago, he doesn't want you doing them today. Amen? Heavenly Father, I give you praise and glory and honor for all that you have done in our lives and for the fact that you call us a peculiar treasure, a unique treasure. I thank you that you put some bounds on those relationships so that we don't have to be confused. We don't have to ask, am I allowed to do this? Am I allowed to do that? Because once we understand what the relatively small number of rules are, there's great freedom in what it is you have called us to be and to do. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to be called yours. Thank you for loving us enough to give us direction. In the precious name of Yeshua, I pray. Amen.